Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued, and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. This is a psalm of Asaph, we're told, in the attribution. His name, interestingly enough, means collector, and it's fitting because he is a collector, if not an author, of several of the psalms, particularly in Book 3. This psalm is brutally honest. I think Asaph was a very honest man. There's no soap, there's no whitewash. It is what he was feeling. He tells it like it is, and he has no bones about that. This is a psalm that begins in despair, but it ends in peace and gratitude. That's a very common pattern in the Psalms. And I believe it paints a picture of and for believers throughout all the ages of our highs and our lows in our daily walk in the Lord. This psalm also contains a prescription against depression, which is important, especially in the world today, where depression and suicide are becoming more and more commonplace. And younger, more and more younger people are becoming so depressed and so despairing that even preteens are trying to take their own lives. It's very distressing. So let's begin. Verses 1 and 2, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So he starts out by reminding himself, truly, it is true that God is good. And he is good to Israel, who are ruled by God. That's what Israel means, governed by God. And who are pure in heart. Now the purity in heart that we have in Christ. So truly God is good, and he's good to the pure in heart. But, he says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He'd almost stumbled and he'd nearly slipped into what? Unbelief, doubt, despair. He was approaching that point in his perception of the way things were where he was almost giving up. Now, the key there is almost. He almost stumbled. He nearly slipped. Because I believe that is the distinction between an unbeliever and a believer. Everyone goes through these periods of despair and doubt. Everyone has these times when the world just seems so monstrously unfair. But the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that the believer almost stumbles, nearly slips. The unbeliever gives up. And what we see here is the typical pitfall of fallen life in a fallen world. When we look out there in the world and when we take our eyes off of Jesus and put our eyes on the world and on our circumstances, it is very easy to understand this state of mind for Asaph. Verse 3 through 5. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. So this is his perception. He looks around and he sees the wicked prosper. He looks around and he sees those who mock or curse God. He sees them having a picnic, while he himself is suffering, going through trials. The root cause of this, of course, is that his eyes are off God and on other people, or on his own circumstances, or on the world. And the result of that, he's envious. He's covetous. He's envious of the boastful. It's an age-old scheme of Satan to put what others have before our eyes, knowing that in our flesh, we will want that thing, and we will feel slighted when we don't have it. We feel that our entitlement has somehow not come through. And that doesn't seem fair. That's what was going on in his heart. What he's saying is that there are no pangs in their death. The wicked seem to die easily, not long-term suffering, not lingering illness. They're just here one day, their strength is firm, they're going about their business, and then they die in their sleep. It doesn't seem fair. They live carefree, they live safe, they live secure, they live in peace, and then they die easy. I can certainly understand that viewpoint. And I can certainly understand that from the human perspective, it seems monstrously unfair. But it isn't the human perspective that we need to concern ourselves with. In fact, if we focus on the human perspective, the spiraling downward into this kind of despair and being overwhelmed just increases. Verses 6 through 9. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, speaking of the wicked. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. What evocative word pictures we have here.
Very descriptive.
Very graphic, very descriptive. And they convey really well Asaph's view of things regarding the wicked and those who mock God and rebel against God. He starts out by saying pride serves as their necklace. Pride is their jewelry. It's their decoration. They take pride in it. They display it proudly, like a precious necklace or an expensive necklace. They wear violence like a rich robe. Again, boasting in their bad behavior. flaunting it to the rest of the world, it seems to Asaph. Their eyes bulge with abundance. I can't help but think of cartoons I grew up with. You have a picture of a cartoon character and they look at some sumptuous meal and the animators make their eyes just like bulge. I can't help but picture that. Their eyes bulge, they're bloated with possessions, and they are always satisfied, never seeming to be in want, at least externally, at least on the outside. And that's all Asaph was looking at. That's oftentimes all we look at when we take our eyes off Jesus. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. Their prosperity breeds arrogance, and that arrogance is displayed and expressed in their words, wicked and lofty words. They scoff and mock and boast in their oppression. I know and have known people like this. They feel it as an accomplishment when they get away with something or get over on someone else. I used to be like that. And it was a way that I was able to justify my bad behavior, because it almost was, I thought of it as a game, which I was winning. So they boasted it. Their prosperity breeds arrogance. It breeds wicked and lofty words. And then it says they set their mouth against the heavens. The picture is someone who clenches their teeth at God, growls at him, shakes his fist. And their tongue walks through the earth. Again, a marvelous picture. I mean, I've grown up on cartoons. I can picture a tongue walking around the world. But this tongue is filled with pervasive words of evil influence. That's what he's saying here. So not only do they display their pride, and not only do they extol their violence, not only are they filled to more than their hearts could wish, not only do they scoff and mock and speak wickedly against all things good and the people of God, they curse God himself. The world, since Eden, has declared war on God. A long, long war against God. And the only way to end that war is through surrender. Not on God's part, but on our part. But they're the opposite of that. Jesus described them this way in Matthew 12:34. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's their true spiritual state. They have a heart filled with evil, and it's expressed. What they say represents what they are in their innermost being. Verses 10 through 12. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Verse 10 is a little tricky to interpret. What I believe it is saying is that those who are at ease, those who are filled with abundance, those who speak high and lofty wickedness, they have minions. They have servants that go about and do some of their dirty work. And these minions go and they steal and persecute the weak and the poor. They drain cups that are full, in other words. So even a cup of water that someone in lesser circumstances has, they'll send their servants to go take. Such is their greed and selfishness. And they say, notice that, the ones who send these minions, the mockers, they say, how does God know? and is there knowledge in the Most High? This is blasphemy. They mock God's nature and they mock God's purpose, and they think they do so with impunity. They have no fear of God before their eyes, and they besmirch His very essence, God who knows everything. They ask, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And notice how they degrade His title of the Most High. They think not only are they pulling the wool over their fellow humans, they think they are so clever that they are hidden from God. Behold, these are the ungodly. Again, they are ungodly. And they mistake their ease and riches for blessing. That's what he says. They are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. I grew up and my parents were, we were country dwellers. Grew up in the country, a little bit at least. There were sayings all over the house. Even a blind pig gets an acorn once in a while. Keep your mouth shut and they won't know how dumb you are. Words of wisdom from my parents. But one of them struck me as I studied for this. And that is, give them enough rope and they'll hang themselves. That's what God is doing. He's giving them enough rope. He's allowing them to feel that God doesn't know. He's allowing them to feel that they are getting away with things. And He is allowing them to mistake their temporal riches and ease and safety for blessing, blinding them to the eternal consequences. They are in the most dire straits in reality. They are a breath away from hell. But they don't know it. And in reality, their increasing riches and ease and safety and peace increases their condemnation. God is giving them enough rope so they hang themselves. Verse 13 and 14 are very sad from Asaph's point of view, and sometimes can be sad from ours. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and wash my hands in innocence. Have you ever felt like that? I'm following the Lord and I'm getting knocked on every side. Paul, if anyone could have felt like that, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, in want of food, in want of warmth, in want of shelter, in perils of his countrymen, in perils of the Romans, everywhere. He just put upon. But I don't even get a hint of this from the Apostle Paul in his writings. And that's Paul. I'm no Paul. I understand what Asaph is saying here. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Why? Why, God? Why bother? That's what he's saying. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Why bother to live pure and godly, he's saying to himself, when instead of blessing like those evil and wicked, I'm plagued daily and chastened daily. It's a common human condition. So I think this is the low point of the psalm. But it doesn't end there, thankfully. He goes on in verse 15 and he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. I think what he's saying is, I can't say other than what's true for me at the moment. If I did, I would be lying. I would be putting on a false facade. And Asaph refuses to do that. He gives us his honest expression of discouragement, and heartache. He doesn't mislead for appearances' sake. And I find that sometimes in the church, I know of people in the church who must appear as if everything is fine, when in reality, almost nothing is fine. They don't appear to be suffering when it is known that they are suffering. And there is a sense of falsity about their demeanor and their attitude. I'm not saying that everyone who suffers well or everyone who appears at peace in trials is doing so falsely. But there are definitely some where they have to put on the best face possible when inside they're falling apart. I don't think that's what the Lord requires of us. I think He wants us to be open and honest with each other and with Him. And while it looks like Asaph is doubting and his faith is wavering, I think his honesty here with God and with the audience he's writing to and us 3,000 years later is a hidden sign of faith. I think he's being honest because he knows God can take it. I think he's being honest because he wants us to know that God can take it. So he doesn't put on any false facade. He gives us an honest expression of his heartache. And he doesn't do things for appearance's sake. He is an honest man. Verse 16. When I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me. I can almost hear him. It was too painful. I couldn't even look at it anymore. I couldn't look at the wicked prospering. I couldn't look at my own circumstances. It was just too painful. Underneath all that is the question that he's not expressing, but it's there. Why, God? Why do the wicked prosper? It is too painful for me to reconcile faith and knowledge of God with my experience at the moment. He's at the point again where he's almost defeated. He's almost too discouraged. But almost is key. He isn't there. I've been there. Why, God? Why does this happen to me? Am I doing something wrong? Don't you love me? Are you still there? Are you listening? God can take that. God can take the honest cries of our heart. And I think Scripture and the Holy Spirit indicate that that is preferable to lying, to deceit, or to walking away. He'd rather hear our complaints than have us turn away from Him. As a father, I can understand that. My own children. Over the course of our lives together, they have had many complaints about me. I know in their heart of hearts, delightful as they are, they've said to themselves and sometimes out loud to me, "Why are you doing this?" Sometimes I have a good answer. But underneath their questioning, there is an honest relationship that they have with me. It's not like they're whining continually. That's not what I'm saying. What they are doing is sometimes it gets to the point where they need to express their discouragement and their lack of understanding. And sometimes those things can be very, very painful. So he was almost defeated. He was almost too discouraged until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. That is a key lesson for us. The only remedy for this kind of doubt and this kind of discouragement is worship. To go back to the beginning. To remind our hearts and our minds who we serve. It's not the world. It's not riches. It's not other people. It is the God who created us and sent His Son to save us. The only remedy is worship. And Asaph had enough faith to go into the sanctuary of God. He wasn't defeated. He wasn't discouraged. Yes, he was going through a rough patch. And his faith, in his own mind, he was questioning. In the very nature of God, he was questioning. But he never got to the point where he was unwilling to seek his God. And again, I believe that's the difference. That's the distinction between someone who just professes faith in God and someone who sincerely trusts in the Lord. They will end up in the sanctuary of God, and they will worship even at their lowest point. Sometimes it is their lowest point that drives them to worship. So Asaph had enough faith to take his eyes off the wicked and lift them upward. And in doing so, what happened? Then I understood their end. He received a fresh understanding of eternity versus this current life. He perceived and received a fresh understanding of God's promises for him as a believer, regardless and in spite of whatever might be going on in the world around him. He had enough faith to lift his eyes upward and be reminded of who God is and what God has said. And that is always the case eventually with true believers. Jesus said in John 14:18, I will not leave you orphans, bereft. I will not leave you alone. I will not leave you face this world alone, despite what you may think or feel at any given moment in time. I will come to you. And God came to Asaph and led him into the sanctuary to worship. And God gave him a fresh understanding. Then he understood their end. The end of the wicked. Now he goes from casting aspersions, if you will, on God to self-deprecation. Justified self-deprecation here. But before that, he goes on to say, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. This is his new, fresh understanding of their end. He recalls the true destiny of the wicked, in contrast to the true destiny of the godly. They will slip, not almost. He almost slipped, but they will slip. They will be cast down to destruction with no hope of escape. They will be brought to desolation. That's a very strong term. Complete and utter annihilation of all that they care about, all that they think they have. And that will occur in a moment. They will be going along, living their lives, taking advantage of others, mocking God, cursing God, and suddenly they will be destroyed. That's what Asaph was remembering. In all that they had before, all that they gloried in before, their prideful necklace, their garments of violence, their lofty words, all that went before will vanish. Without warning. Not so with Asaph. Not so with the pure in heart. Not so with the godly. God will make us stand. God will never leave us nor forsake us. But these will be utterly consumed. More strong terms. They are utterly consumed with what? Terrors. They were bloated with good things. Their eyes bulged with all the things that they prided themselves on obtaining. And what will it be replaced by? Terror. They'll be utterly consumed, not with good things, but with terror. And he says, as a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, focus his attention on them for judgment, you shall despise their image. That's an interesting statement. Made in God's image, they had thoroughly corrupted it. And when God looked at them, he despised their image. Rather than being image bearers of God, they were absolutely corrupt. And God will judge them. Now he turns to that self-recrimination. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. His flirting with unbelief, if you will, grieved Asaph. He was vexed. He couldn't put it aside for the moment. It plagued him. And he was foolish and ignorant. Doubting God's goodness is beastly and foolish and ignorant. That's what he's saying about himself. He doubted God's goodness. He started the psalm saying, truly, God is good to Israel and to the pure in heart. But while he knew that, in his heart, he was doubting. It turned him into a beast, an ignorant, foolish beast. Verse 23 says something very encouraging and very interesting in light of the previous two verses. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. God didn't cast him away because of his doubt. God didn't cast him away because he was temporarily ignorant and beast-like. God held his right hand like a beloved child. And he is confident now that God will guide him. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. What an utter contrast to what he sees the end of the wicked to be. He will be lovingly guided in this life and received up in glory in the next. That's his fate. That's what going to the sanctuary to worship reminded him of. That's what enabled him to understand his end versus their end. There's no comparison. They will be utterly consumed with terror. They will be destroyed in a moment. When God focuses on them for judgment, they will be utterly consumed. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews tells us. But Asaph, lovingly guided like a beloved child. Picture that. God holding his right hand. Guided in this life and then received with glory into the next. That's the end of the godly. And it's really not an end. It's the beginning of eternity. Then 25 through 28 says this. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Whom have I in heaven but you? That was his new, refreshed, revitalized understanding. And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. I don't care about the wicked prospering. I don't care about all the good things they have, their jewelry, their garments, their riches, their peace, their safety, their prosperity. Because there is none on earth I desire besides you, God. God knows that about us. He told Abraham in Genesis 15, fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. God knows he himself is our best possession. All we need, all we could ever long for, he is. And it's not just on earth, but it's in heaven as well. My flesh and my heart fail. I'm mortal. I'm going the way of all flesh, he's saying. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This life is not the end. This world is not my home. When my heart and flesh fail, God is the strength of my heart. He will resurrect me. He will glorify me. I will live forever. And He will be my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. That is the definition of perish, by the way. The wicked say to God, leave me alone. And God says, I will. I will put you as far from me as it is possible to be. The Bible calls that outer darkness, the lake of fire. That's what hell is. Absence of God. Forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Our Creator expected a human family. Our Creator gave us all of the universe and the planet Earth for our delight and our benefit. The Garden in Eden was a perfect environment. And eternity that stretched out before Adam and Eve was beyond what could be imagined. But they deserted Him. They rebelled against Him. And their descendants throughout the ages have done the same. And all that is not God that is worshipped is idolatry. And all idolatry is the equivalent of harlotry. So those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. And he expresses it in the past tense. You have destroyed. Even though they were prospering right before Him. During His life. He looked at them now after having gone into the sanctuary of God and receiving a renewed understanding. He looked at them as already judged. And He looked at Himself as already glorified. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. All past tense. Romans 8. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. The bottom line for Asaph now, at the end of this psalm, is there is none but God in heaven or earth. That is the realization of faith. A faith that God will preserve. Despite mortality and human weakness, God upholds. And God upholds forever. That's what Asaph now knew. The wicked are cast afar off from God. And by, as I mentioned, by definition, that's outer darkness. The lake of fire. And he declares it as if it's already done. Yeah, they may have this brief interval of ease. But the rest of eternity is unthinkably agonizing for them. Now here, verse 28, he says, just to point this out, but, he said, but in the beginning of the psalm, but I, for myself, I almost stumbled. I nearly slipped. But, he says now, rather than almost stumble, I draw near to God. It is good for me to draw near to God in faith. God upheld him, lifted him up. When we stumble and fall, He catches us in His everlasting arms. Rather than almost stumble, he draws near to God in faith. And he puts his trust in God. Not in his own understanding. Not in his circumstances. Not in what he sees out there in the world. But in God. In the person, in nature, in essence of God. And the result? He will declare and remember all his good works. And the boasting of the wicked matters not a whit. So what have we learned Well, I believe we've learned without doubt that God knows our frame. He knows our doubts. He knows we're far from perfect. We've learned that He loves and sustains us anyway, despite our weakness, despite our failings. We've learned that the wicked earthly prospering is no comparison to their eternal damnation. And our earthly suffering is no comparison to our eternal glorification. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We've learned as well that the only remedy for this kind of soul-deep despair and doubt is worship. And it doesn't mean necessarily going someplace in worship. It means worshiping God in spirit and in truth, in our heart of hearts, in that which is the deepest part of ourselves, coming to Him in surrender, in simple, childlike faith. And the result of that true worship is the recognition that God is all that matters. God is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we do once more thank You for Your word. We thank You for this man's, Asaph's, writing, and You're lovingly preserving it for us. Father, we desire to be in our lives like the latter half of this psalm, to understand the end of the wicked and to understand our own glorious end. To not be downcast, O my soul, but to put our trust in You. To hide Your word in our heart, Father, so that we will not sin against You. To not be foolish and ignorant beasts in our doubt, but to be Your beloved children, held by You closely, intimately, lovingly, because You care for us more than we can possibly know or imagine. We thank You for Your revealing Yourself to be such, Father. And we thank You especially for Your Son, the ultimate gift of Your love, dying for us on the cross so that we could live forever in fellowship with You, with Him, through the power of Your Spirit, and with each other. We thank You, Father, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our last hymn.